I read a book recently, and in this book was a story about Harry Houdini. And he was a legendary magician. He lived from 1874 to 1926. He could crack just about any lock. He did a ton of stunts or like performances and sleight of hand tricks that left people mystified. And people would wonder, like, how did he do it? Well, he would have these performances, these shows, and in order to sort of drum up interest in his upcoming performance, he would walk through the town and gather people along the way and go to the local jail. And when he got to the local jail, he would have the jailer lock him in a cell, and after a few minutes, he would break out and, you know, undo the lock. Well, town after town, jail after jail, Houdini would escape after a few minutes, but one jailer in particular heard about him and heard he was coming. And so this jailer was ready for him. When Houdini was in the jail cell, the jailer put the key in the lock and secretly turned it in the wrong direction, so that the lock started out unlocked. And everyone watched as Houdini struggled to escape. Unknowingly, he locked himself in repeatedly in an attempt to unlock the jail cell. Finally, in frustration, he admitted that he could not unlock it. It was at that time when the jailer revealed his deception. Houdini had believed the lie that he was locked in, and because he believed that lie, it was the lie that held him captive. Living your life believing the lies of the enemy, the lies of the devil, is a lot like believing the door is locked when it isn't. On the other side is freedom, but you have to do some real internal self-examination through prayer, to see what lies that you are living as if they're true. And you have to stop believing those lies in order to experience the abundant life that Jesus came and died to give you. A lie believed as if it were true can affect your life as if it really were true. If you believe a lie, it will keep you from doing what God has called you to do. It'll keep you living in the shame of the past. God wants to set you free for a better future. Today, we're going to be in the book of Genesis in chapter 32. It's a bit long, and I was sort of wrestling with exactly how much for us to read because it is a bit of a larger chunk, but it's all important. So buckle in and enjoy the ride. This is God's living word, and it's exciting. This is God's actual words to us, so we can get excited about that. So this is in Genesis chapter 32, and it starts like this, which, sorry if that's a little small to read. If you brought your Bible or if you have the Bible app on your phone, feel free to follow along. Okay, it starts like this. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I might find favor in your eyes.' When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" Okay, so we'll pause right there. Now, some of you are probably very familiar with the backstory here, but Jacob is one of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. You've heard the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so Jacob, being like the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, he's born into this family that has had some issues in the past, and it did not stop with them. And so Jacob was born as a twin, and his brother, his older brother Esau, was the first twin. And as he is being born, you can kind of picture that the second twin being born is grabbing the heel of the first one as they are being born. And so his parents, being extremely creative, decided to name him Heel Grabber. And it's just one of those names when you meet somebody and you hear their baby name and you go, oh, that's nice. You know, you just that's all you can say about it. Okay. But in their culture, to call someone a heel grabber was to call someone deceptive, to call someone a liar. And I always think about this when I think about the name Jacob, and it meaning that was once we were on this young adult retreat, and we were playing hide and go seek in the dark, and my friend Madison was she was doing the seeking, and so she's looking for everybody. It's in the dark, and her sister Molly decides to grab her ankle in the middle of the dark, and I'm pretty sure that the scream that she screamed could have woken the dead. So whenever I think about that, I always remember like her getting her heel grabbed, and it really is like, you know, a trick or whatever. So his parents name him this like trickster, and that name having that like is a part of his identity. Then my maiden name was Baker. That was my last name, and of course, all through school, people would make jokes of like, "Oh, bake me a cake, Baker," you know, just silly things like that. But I am pretty sure William ended up liking me because I did bake a lot of cookies. And if you know William, you know he likes cookies. But having that name, having that as like part of what people see you as, that really can impact who you become. And so innocent baby Jacob grabbed his brother's heel at birth, and that was the beginning of a sort of sibling rivalry that started. And so it went on for a big portion of their lives, but the rest of that story is probably pretty familiar to you. At one point, Esau is coming in from a hunt, and he is absolutely famished, and he wants some stew. And Jacob makes this deal with him. He says, "I'll get you some stew, but you first must give me your birthright." And this sounds a lot like very similar to something my sister and I used to say to each other growing up. If we really wanted somebody to do something for us, we would be like, "I'll be your slave for the rest of the day if you do this for me." And if we really wanted it, we'd promise for the rest of the month. But we never followed through with this. But for Jacob to receive Esau's birthright, it actually did mean something. It actually did have an effect. To receive his brother's birthright meant that he got the inheritance of the firstborn. He gained several privileges. He became the head of the family, inheriting his father's judicial authority and the responsibility of leading the family. He also received a double portion of his father's estate. Additionally, the birthright was then passed down to Jacob's firstborn son, or he would also inherit the leadership right and inheritance rights. But that wasn't the only time that Jacob wronged his brother. Another time was when their dad was dying. Their dad was losing his vision, and in his final days, hours, minutes of life, the boy's mother, she had a favorite, and her favorite was Jacob. And their father, his favorite was Esau. And so she talks with her son Jacob and says, "Okay, you know, I want you to go in to your father and get the prayer of blessing as the firstborn." And so she says to go in there and pretend to be Esau. Esau was known for being pretty hairy, so she even encourages him to put some like animal fur and stuff on his arms so that when Isaac held his arm, he would feel and believe that it was Esau. And so she said, "When he asks you who you are, say you are Esau." And this worked. Jacob got the prayer of blessing. So Jacob stole the birthright and he stole the blessing. And I don't know, when I was still living in the same house as my sister, if I stole one of her shirts, there was, you know, an argument and a fight to be had. So to steal something more significant, I can imagine his brother was pretty upset with him. But in Genesis chapter 32, it's now been 20 years since he's seen his brother. He kind of fled, and he went and he worked for Laban, and now he's convinced that when his brother sees him, he's going to attempt to kill him. And that's probably a valid assumption. A lot of people probably would have wanted to do that. But, you know, he knows he's messed up. He's got this pit in his stomach, and he's got to face what he did. And that's where he's at. And they tell him, Esau's coming to meet you, and he's got 400 men. So let's see how Jacob reacts. And this is in verse 7. Hang on. Okay. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he spent the night in the camp. Oh, sorry, I think I lost my place. Okay, sorry, my bad. That was just ending in verse 8 where he says, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. So Jacob's trying to control this situation. He's plotting, he's still scheming for every possibility that can possibly arise. And if you're like a Christian control freak, which is an oxymoron, but you get the point, you kind of understand where he's coming from. I've got to account for every possible way that this can go. And if something bad happens to them, then maybe this other camp, something like won't happen to them. And so it goes on in verse 9 to say this. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Have you ever prayed a desperate prayer like that, where you say, God, I messed up, but I know you've got a plan and you've set me on this direction. Like, God, save me. I'm in too big of a mess to clean up myself. I'm just here begging you to do something. Maybe you feel like Jacob today. Maybe there's some messes in your life that only God can fix. And so I just want us to be encouraged to look at it and understand that God did have a plan all along. So in verse 13, it goes on to say, he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to and where are you going? Who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, you are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. And then in verse 22 it says, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. Now, we just read that portion, and this might have seemed like all the things he had. It was just like a long list of animals and stuff. But something that we need to understand is that in the ancient world, life was a sign of wealth. So if you had this much livestock, you had this many sons, he had 11, he had two wives, which is not like written as a necessarily a good thing, but it's just the reality of what he was doing at the time. But regardless, this was a lot, and it was a lot that he was responsible for. And so he sends all these people and everything, and he's tried to account for every possibility, and he's left alone, and he's absolutely terrified. So in verse 24, it says, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Now, this portion always kind of makes me stop and think for a second, because there's two parts that just don't make sense at first read. And first it says he was left alone and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, he's alone, so how's he wrestling with a guy? I remember when I was a kid, for about like 2 years, I got really into pro wrestling. I watched it with my uncle, and you know, there's a lot of debate in pro wrestling. Is it real? Is it fake? And I remember hearing a quote from a pro wrestler once that said, "Let me slam you on the ground and you tell me if it feels real." So, you know, the thing is, he may be fighting this battle and maybe nobody could even see what was going on. We don't know. But I want to affirm you that the things you're facing, they are very real. Others may not be able to see it, but it's very real to you. The second part that like confused me about this passage is that he says, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And like, we just got through reading that whole long list of stuff. And how many donkeys did he have? How many camels did he have? Like, how many male, female servants and use, and I don't even know what that is. I think it's a goat. But he had all these animals, right? And all this life that was a sign of wealth. And he also, if you remember, he stole the blessing from his brother. And so the thing that doesn't make sense to me is that Jacob was already blessed. So why is he sitting here wrestling with this guy saying, "I won't let you go till you bless me"? He was already blessed. From all outside perspective, it seemed like he had it all. Now, this is where I think some of us may relate with Jacob, because from the outside, it would seem like you should be perfectly happy, and it would seem like you have so much to be grateful for. And you do, and you know that, and you come to church, and you're like, I really do have a great life. I really do. I really am blessed. But I'm still worried about my kids. And I'm really blessed. I go to small group. I've got a good support. But I'm kind of worried about that doctor's appointment next week. Or, man, I've been like, God's been showing me this, and I've been growing, and serving has been such a blessing. But I'm really scared about the finances. One thing that I think that we need to understand is that the presence of blessing does not mean the absence of pressure. So you're allowed to come here with your struggles, you're allowed to come to church, you know, knowing that you're blessed and still being a bit of a mess sometimes. You're allowed to come here a mess and bring your, "I'm blessed, but maybe I'm still struggling with something." So it goes on in verse 27 to say this. "The man asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome.'" Man, that part in Scripture is so powerful to me. And I want you guys to pay attention to this, because it's really going to change something for us. Jacob asks for the blessing, and he doesn't know it yet, but he's wrestling with God or the angel of the Lord or whatever. Scripture's not incredibly clear here, but we know this is from God. And so when Jacob asks to be blessed, the man doesn't say no. He asks, "What's your name?" And it's really, if you're kind of paying attention here, it's kind of mirroring a situation that happened before. He was asked, "What's your name?" when he asked for a blessing. The first time he said Esau. This time he answers the truth. "I'm Jacob. I'm a deceiver. I'm a liar." What his name meant. And so it's mirroring this, but this time it's different because he really brings himself who he is, who he really is. And the incredible thing here is that God wanted to bless him. God wanted to bless Jacob. He didn't want to bless Esau. He didn't want to bless whoever Jacob pretended to be. He wanted to bless Jacob. And God wants to bless you. Not when you've got it all together, not when you're perfect, not when you can bring yourself to him spotless. God wants to bless you as the mess that you are. So then this is the important thing. The angel of the Lord says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel." So he changed his name and therefore changed his identity. He was no longer going to be known as liar, deceiver, cheater, heel grabber. Now he was going to be known as Israel, father of God's people. And I want you to catch that because that is the blessing. Changing who he is from the inside out is the blessing. He gave him a new identity in God. And we bring ourselves to God and we say, "Here I am. This is me. This is all of me. I'm messed up. Here's every broken piece of me. I'm a flawed human being, but this is all I've got. I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. I love God, but sometimes my life doesn't look like it, and I'm on the verge of losing it." Whatever your wreck is, God wants it. And he will change who you are from the inside out. And in verse 29, Jacob says to him, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Now the story goes on that Jacob, now Israel, goes on to meet his brother. And his brother does not greet him with hatred, with bitterness, or with anger. No, Esau won't even accept the bribes that Jacob tries to butter him up with and make him less angry. Esau wasn't angry. Esau wasn't living with all this bitterness for 20 years. He wasn't holding anything against Jacob. So Jacob's been avoiding going back to his home because he believed a lie. And the lies that we believe actually affect the way we live as if they were true. And we believe a lot of lies about ourselves. We think, "I'm not smart enough to lead anybody to Christ." We think, you know, I'm not charismatic enough to invite somebody to church, or I don't know enough, or whatever it is. I'm not good enough in my spiritual life for God to use me. I'm not good enough at reading my Bible or whatever for God to really love me back. Those are lies. So what I want you to think about today is to do an audit of your thought life and to ask yourself, what lies are you listening to? Because make no mistake, the devil is whispering them. Are you believing them or not? If he can keep you believing that lie and behaving as if it's true, then he can keep you from living in the fullness of your blessings. And so what's the lie that you believe? What's that persistent thought? "I won't be happy until fill in the blank." Maybe you don't actually think that thought, but you believe it. So I want you to kind of think, and really this is your homework. And I know it's church. This isn't school. We don't have homework. But you're getting homework from me because I normally work with teens and they get homework. Go home, think about, write down legitimately, what are the things that you're struggling with and what are the lies that are at the core of that? Because That's what Satan wants to use against you, to stop you from being able to live in the fullness of God's blessings. And I'm never going to be able to get over this, because what God wants to do is he wants to tell you the truth and have you stop believing those lies so that you can have your whole being be changed. So when you do this homework, when you say, okay, what's the lie I'm believing? The next part of that is to say, okay, what is the truth in God's word? I'm not talking about just like, okay, well, sometimes I, you know, think this is hopeless or whatever, but I know that's not really true because there's these different possibilities. No, I'm talking about what does God's word say about it? So I'm going to give you some examples, and I do this a lot. When I'm struggling with things, I will try and determine what is the lie here that Satan's keeping me trapped in. And so, okay, I think I took that out. So let's say the lie is this situation is hopeless. Okay. Whether it's you've got, a situation with a family member where you think maybe there will never be reconciliation, or maybe this person will never, come back into my life, or maybe it's a job that you feel stuck in and you don't think it's ever going to get better. Whatever your thing is that you feel is hopeless, go to Scripture. Look up what the truth of Scripture says. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And here's what you do. You memorize that, and you hide it in your heart. And every time that thought comes up, this is hopeless, I can't, this is never going to change, you tell yourself that Bible verse, because that's the truth of God's word. And that's how you dispel the lies, by combating them with truth. You could do Romans 8:28, for God, sorry, my brain, I didn't write this one in here, but is anybody, what's Romans 8:28? Somebody knows it. Yes, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So even though the situation might be hopeless, you might think it's hopeless, God is working things together for good. Maybe the lie is, I'm not enough. I'm not enough in, you know, my family, or I'm not enough, I'm not enough, you fill in the blank. But the truth of God's word says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. You don't have to be enough. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Another lie. I'm a failure. Maybe it's as an employee, as a husband, as a wife, as a mom, a dad, as whatever your roles are. But the truth of God's word in Proverbs 24:16 says, for the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. And God's word tells you, you haven't failed. You're still going. So whatever the lie is that you're believing, look up the truth of what Scripture says. Then I know sometimes we think holding on, just stay strong, just get through this situation, it'll pass. And we just think, I've just got to bear it and you know, stay strong, whatever. But whatever you're like, I'm blessed, but thing is, you can release it to God, because Jacob, when he received the blessing, is when he let go. It's when he released. And God has something for you, but he needs you to, you got to let go. You got to give it over to him. So God's got something incredible for you. We got to look at what lies we're believing, and we got to combat them with the truth of Scripture. We've got to let some things go, give them over to God. And you got to bring yourself, your real self, to God. And he wants to bless you where you are. And he's going to do the work of changing you. So let's pray. Father God, I believe today that there are people around this room that are battling things, and people watching online that are battling things that nobody sees. And They're battling some strongholds that you want to set them free from. You want to give them a new identity and bless them. But sometimes we struggle and we're holding on to these lies and we're believing them. I pray that we would all have the courage to surrender to you. I pray that we would realize we can bring our imperfect selves, our brokenness, our flaws, and that it's not our job to get all cleaned up, but it's your job to work in our hearts, that only God can do the work of God, and for us to look to your word for truth. And God, I just pray that you would do that work. And so, Father, we love you so much. We know you're good. And we just ask you to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So today, what's the thing that you're worried about? Like, well, I know the Lord loves me. Concerned about this. I'm always worried. What's that thing for you today? Just like Kirsten said, if we can give that to God today, amen. Amen. If you'll stand, let's sing together. Let's talk about having peace. Having peace that only God can provide. That's true. It's true. It's a peace that only you can only receive from Jesus. That's a fact. And it's here for you today. It's here for you always. Not just today, but always. But today could be the day for you. If you don't know the Lord, today could be the day that you do, that you have that peace. Let's talk about the peace that you can say, it is well.